you won't get as excited tonight as you did last week. Huh? Try and see. Okay. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. When Jesus said in the Gospel of John, thank you. You mean that got around that quick? Don't I think again? Did everybody see this? When Jesus was talking in the Gospels about the resurrection and the life, what Paul was talking about with the coming of the Lord was the fruition of what Jesus had promised.
Amen.
What he was talking about with the coming of the Lord and the resurrection was what the gospel is all about. They had no New Testaments to read. They only had the word of mouth preaching of the Apostle Paul and others, I suppose, but the people at Thessalonica had probably only heard Paul preach and had prophets from among their own midst. But all of chapter 4 deals with a parousia, or one of the names for the visible coming of the Lord, where his presence is felt. Two other words are treated in the Bible, the apocalypse, which is the revelation, and the epiphania, which is the shining forth of his glory. But this is the parousia, where he literally comes back and his presence is made manifest. But the glory of it is such that there's a revealing of his person and a shining forth of his character, even in his appearance. But this is the actual, visible, known return of the Lord to the earth. Then the question, one of the questions of the Thessalonians had prompted the letter, and Paul has answered part of it. What about these that had died? Everybody talked about Jesus coming. Can you imagine the excitement? No, we can't, because it's so old hat to us, you know. We just read the Bible and go to church and Sunday school, and, you know, it's just a part of it. But I'm telling you, friends, if you were saved out of a pagan environment there where there was no hope for the dead, we went through that last week. Remember what we said about just no hope? Dead, dead. That was it. And then someone came along and preached the gospel. And you were born again, one of God's chosen, and you came to grips with the realization that the Lord you believed in was coming back.
Amen.
Think about the excitement that would... You know, we're excited about it to a measure. But if all of a sudden you'd never had any Christian training, and God sent the Apostle Paul... Remember he said, you know, Macedonia, come over. Remember, back down in Acts? And he told him about this glorious God who loved the world and sent his son, preached the gospel. And they were excited about the coming of the Lord. All the early church was. They stayed excited about it for a long time. But when? The angel had said, and Paul had no doubt preached to him, he's coming back just like he went away. But when? Well, they began to die off. So you can imagine the problem. So Paul wrote to him, but he said that he would not have them to be ignorant. And we agreed that spiritual ignorance is the reason why the church is not excited.
That's right.
First of all, the church, I'm not talking about us or where you go church, brother, where you go or anybody, but just the churches, you know, in general, don't really know who God is.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And not knowing who God is prohibits us from knowing who we are in Him.
Right.
But once you ever begin to get smell a trail, see, and sniff out the reality of the God of glory and how He has purchased us, a church, and then you begin to really get into reality. And you know, some of the songs we sing, I like to sing Victory in Jesus, but you know, he's told me about a mansion up there. Well, that's well and good, but I'll tell you, there's a glorious place here.
Amen.
And some sweet day I'm going to sing now.
Right.
You see, because I'm learning who God is.
Right.
And it's ignorance that keeps the church so dead and so docile and just, you know, just passive to anything that's real.
Yeah.
And Paul didn't want them to be ignorant. So he did something about their ignorance. Now, chapter 5 starts with another aspect of the parousia, and that is the time. He'd already told them how it was going to happen, you know. The dead in Christ would rise, and then those that were alive, and the trumpet would sound, and we just got wild last week. I never saw a bunch of middle-aged people and old people just get wild with excitement. But it was exciting. But now, well, when is this going to happen? We see how it's going to happen, the manner of it. And you see, a whole lot of the teaching we've heard adds a whole lot to it. And that whole lot to it that's been added cuts in on our excitement. Heard a preacher preaching one time, and he was preaching about 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what he said? He stopped and he said, but there's a lot got to happen before that. Well, the Bible didn't say that. He just made that up, you know. He just reached up and made it out of whole cloth. That's what they used to tell us to do, you know, on the reports. If you don't know, just make it out of whole cloth. H-O-L-E cloth. Make it out of nothing. A lot's got to happen before that. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. And while you're sitting around waiting for a lot of stuff to happen, you're missing out on the glory of knowing what's happened already.
Amen.
And you know, really, there's a whole lot more excitement to the first coming of Jesus than there really is to the second coming.
Yes.
I'm telling you. Well, that's just a sidetrack. But all of 1 Thessalonians speaks about the coming of the Lord, you see. Every chapter, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and chapter 5. And more is said in 1 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord than any book in the New Testament. And the early church all looked for him, and they were excited about it. But only the Thessalonians got riled up enough about it that Paul had to give them written instructions. They were the only people that really got excited enough about it that somebody had to write them some directions and calm them down. You see, I tell you, friends, we need this teaching so badly. It's the same way in the charismatic church today. Just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. And, you know, I'm going to just wait it out. I'm going to leave here before it gets bad. Well, you know, stay around while it's good.
Amen.
It's good when it is, and it is now. We just really absolutely need to center on kingdom living and on being more than conquerors.
Right.
Yes. But having said how, now the question Paul deals with is when. They knew they had no right to know. Jesus had said, and no doubt it had been preached to them, that no one knew the day nor the hour, only the Father. Remember, Jesus said that. You couldn't preach the gospel without preaching that. No one knew the day and the hour, save the Father alone. In the first chapter of Acts, he had said to them, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Tarry. And they said, now these were Jews, now these were Greeks, these Jews said, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the time and the epochs, nor the seasons, but stay here and be endued with power from on high, and you'll be my witnesses. And after they stayed here and got the power, they never asked any more foolish questions.
Amen.
The early church lived the victory.
That's right. Yeah.
Even to the shedding of their own blood.
Oh.
You get a picture of that? They never did bother anymore about when he was coming. You won't find it in the epistles, except in 1 Thessalonians. Very, very little. Right? Think about what you know about the epistles. It was always kingdom living. It was always more than conquerors. It was always the riches of heaven. It was possessing this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It was this kind of thing. And they were not really all that concerned with the future. It was present kingdom living. But these Greeks didn't care anything in the world about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But they were curious about the coming of the Lord, because out of their paganism, they were really on fire to know when this thing was going to happen. We are anxious too. You know, almost to an unhealthy state. Do you realize that it gets to be almost a form of spiritual witchcraft? I said, trying to outguess the events of the day. And every time there's some big political move, get all excited. And when that doesn't mean anything, the excitement dies down. It's better to stay excited about what Jesus is in our life right now, you see. Trying to predict what God has not seen fit for us to know. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And the Christian television and the newspapers and evangelists, you know, watch this and watch that. And you know, this is coming in the common market. I remember they got so excited they couldn't hit the ground with their hats about 10, 12 years ago whenever Greece joined the common market. Somebody else has joined. Right now there's 10, 11 nations in the thing. And that's supposed to mean something. Well, you see, it's so much better to grow in grace and not worry about things that God hasn't seen fit to tell us. It really gets a kind of a divination quality, trying to look into it and see, you know, peer over the edges of time and see the two areas in the church, really. One's this idle looking and waiting for a way out before it gets bad. I've heard that over and over and over. Haven't you? You try to tell that to the folks that came up out of Guatemala. You try to tell that to these people in Poland and these people in Yugoslavia that want just a few verses of Scripture to treasure and hold to their hearts. You try to tell that to the Christians behind the iron curtain or those behind the bamboo curtain.
Amen.
That Jesus is coming before they get in trouble, before anything. You try. You think how ridiculous it is. It's an American theological jargon, and we don't know what trouble is. And then there's the other side is the busy but restful occupation. Listen to me now. Walking worthy, possessing the treasure, sharing the Lord, loving Jesus, who said, "Occupy till I come." Think about it. Do your work well. Enjoy the Lord. Be awake. His coming is at a time that you know not. But whatever you do, do it heartily and worthily as unto the Lord. And don't worry about the things that God has not seen fit to reveal to us. See, that's so much better than just sitting around waiting at the, you know, at the Holy Ghost bus stop with your bag packed. In verse 2 of chapter 5, reference is made to the day of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets painted terrible. Y'all want that fan off? Huh?
How you doing?
Twist it. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the prophets painted a terrible picture of it. In Zephaniah, now, of course, nobody ever knows where Zephaniah is. It's next to Habakkuk. That help you? That is probably one of the most graphic pictures. In the first chapter of Zephaniah, if you can't find it, I'll just read it to you. Wouldn't you like to know what's in all these little minor prophets? How many of you would like to know what's in all these little minor prophets? Nobody preaches them. And no Bible study's ever centered around Zephaniah.
Do something about it.
Well, if Jesus tarries, we're going to cover the whole book.
Amen.
Zephaniah says, "Near is the day, near is the great day of the Lord." Now, remember that phrase, the day of the Lord. Zephaniah says it's near, the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 14. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Now, that's pretty graphic, horrible picture, isn't it? And two places in others, really, but two places in Isaiah, in particular, 22:5, he says, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, a day of subjugation and confusion, in the valley of vision, a breaking down of the walls, and a crying to the mountain." And in 13:9, and this is just, these are just two or three of hundreds of scriptures about the wrath of God, the coming day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make a land, the land of desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. Now, other places in Joel and Malachi and other plenty of other places, but the Old Testament folks had equated the coming of the Lord with this day of the Lord in the Old Testament. To the Jew, all time was divided into two parts of the coming, well, the present age, and it was holy and incurable, bad and miserable. And then the coming age was the golden age, the golden age of God, when everything would be restored. But between these two, there was the day of the Lord, and it was just thought to be a terrible day because of that Old Testament carrying over. Now, even in the Old Testament, these scriptures we read and others said it would come suddenly and unexpectedly. There'd be a great cosmic upheaval shaking the whole universe. It'd be a time of terrible judgment. And these people associated this with the coming of the Lord. You see that? Everybody see that? You have to see that to see why Paul said what he did. It's going to be bad, the day of the Lord. So they were anxious to know, in light of their this Old Testament speculation. So this sets the groundwork for what Paul tells them. And until you see the groundwork, it doesn't make any sense really to you what he says. But you can see why they thought, well, this is going to be such a bad time. They had heard it was going to be such a bad time because that's what the Old Testament taught. And they had heard all just the Old Testament. And had picked up enough of it to be filled with fear and dread. Now, Paul says in the next verse that it would come like a thief in the night. Well, it's no use to wear out and ring out that passage of Scripture, because if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be up waiting for him. But there's no better picture of watching for the Lord than to sit up and watch for a thief.
That's right.
Amen. Brother, you talk about a turkey that'll watch.
That's right. Amen.
If you think somebody's going to break in your house, you are going to be most watchful, right? But coming like a thief in the night when you expect him not. And everybody will be saying peace and safety. You see, the United Nations, well, the League of Nations tried that. The United Nations tried that. All these social organizations, National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, and all of these great big do-good organizations, you know what they're trying to do? They are trying to empty the Bible of its meaning and to say that men are getting better. And that was in the literature in the denomination I was in. Men are getting better and better all the time. And there'd just be a sudden utopia, you know. And everything is going to be fine. And Paul said, at that time comes sudden destruction.
That's right.
And we really need to be reminded about the wrath of God and the coming of the Lord, the suddenness and the unexpectedness of it. And most folks would hear this, would think, well, now she is just crazy and old-fashioned. Well, I've got news for them. I do not care what anybody says or thinks, if it's in this Bible.
That's right. Amen.
We really need to know what's there, because then we're not spiritually ignorant.
Amen.
But he says, peace, peace. And then it'll come like a thief in the night. Mary, Queen of Scots, when she was dying, the chaplain was started to read to her, and she said, I have not left this matter until this hour. I have not left this matter of dying to this hour. Another place I read, an old Scotchman was dying and someone was trying to minister to him. He said, I mended me roof when the weather was dry. And these are just illustrations. See, we don't know when our call is coming, and we don't know when his coming is calling. We have no way of knowing. I heard Simon Cameron say this. If he doesn't come, he'll call. So either, you see, if either call comes unexpectedly, it need not find the church unprepared. If the church is not spiritually ignorant. And Paul said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, uninformed, misled about the coming of the Lord. the destruction would come suddenly. Jesus warned, and I just love to talk about this. I don't know, it's just such a special part of the scripture to me. He warned in the 17th chapter of Luke that it would be like the days of Noah.
Oh boy.
And brothers and sisters in the Lord, if there was ever a day like the days of Noah, it is now.
Amen.
They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were building, buying and selling and going on their merry way. And there is nothing wrong with any of the things that they were doing. It's just when those things absorb life and become our idols and our activities. But in the days before the flood, there was a wickedness as the world has never known. Without getting into all of that, there was just an awful lot of promiscuous sexual activity. It was that kind of thing with the sons of God and the daughters of men that caused the flood. A perversion of natural activity. Just think about the perversion now.
Oh, my.
And all the activity. I told Raymond this morning, I believe that merchandise is the god of this world. Did you ever in your life see so much activity and so many people caught up in it? And so many different kinds of inventions and so much competition, a better way, you know, a cheaper way, a better product, just dog eat dog, and advertising just everywhere. Just caught up in a Babylon spirit of commercial. And you know, Revelation speaks a lot about it. But all of these things, you know, the enterprise, you know, in the days before the flood, chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, they were musicians. They were artists and craftsmen. They weren't, in a cave hitting each other with a club. Those people had a civilization. Now, and we have a fine civilization, but none of this was wicked. See, not a thing wrong with it. But instead of glorifying the cause, we are to glorify the Creator.
Amen.
In everything we do. When soul gets caught up, you see, and this becomes our purpose for living. And Jesus said it would be like that in the days that the Son of Man came. So taken and charmed with the earth that the devil had any thought for heaven. Or the hereafter, no fear of judgment and no thought of eternity. Totally unprepared. It's true, isn't it?
Yes.
And His peace seems to be everywhere. In the 13th chapter of Ezekiel, this is interesting, the 10th verse says, it is definitely because they have misled my people, God says to Ezekiel, by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, now listen to this, they plaster over it with whitewash. So tell those who plaster over it with whitewash that it'll fall. A flooding will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, well, where's the plaster that you put it together with? You talk about foolishness. Anything that won't hold. Contrast plaster with the solid rock. But it says it'd be sudden, like the pangs of childbirth. And I want to tell you something, friends. When a child is conceived and grows, something's going to be born.
Right.
And nothing can stop it. And that's the way His coming is. When it's time, nothing will be able to stop it.
Amen.
Nothing. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, 5-6 places in Jeremiah refer to the coming of the Lord as birth pangs. All signs, you see, are just right. And the travailing begins and the birthing follows. And it cannot be stopped. And when the time of the coming of the Lord, all the preachers and the theologians and the modernists and the do-gooders and the social gospel fellows, they can all preach all the easy believism they want, but He'll bust the sky in hell.
Amen.
It's coming.
Amen.
But this glorious contrast, you see, He says, but you're not in the dark. Couldn't you just shout about not being in the dark? Doesn't it tickle you that you're not in the dark?
Amen.
Oh, thank God we're not. Are you in the dark?
No.
You know how you can tell? When worldly things are more thrilling to you than Jesus things.
That's right.
And spiritual things.
Right. That's right.
And I tell you, a lot of Christians, a lot of church members are in the dark.
That's right.
Do you hear me?
Amen.
there's such a, I don't know, it's just too much emphasis on too many things beside the real thing.
That's right.
I told you about the fellow that said this is how you know you can be, that you know you're born again, when spiritual things are more important than natural things. I like to have a fit. I said, boy, howdy, that's good. Amen.
Yeah.
You know? And D. Martin Lloyd Jones, I was reading that Romans 8 and just eating it up. If you're enjoying this, he says, it's a sure sign that you're a child of God. I'd almost eaten the book. It was so good. He said, I'm not bragging on me. I'm just thanking God for confirming that, because the devil will always tell you, you know, well, don't get excited, you know. Are you sure? So now I say, yeah, devil, I'm sure. Paul says to these people, brethren, oh, brethren, who are the brethren? They are those who by sovereign grace have been adopted into Father's family. Brethren, those who by sovereign grace have been adopted into Father's family. God is Father, Jesus is Son, Redeemer, firstborn, firstfruits, brother, the light of the world. My goodness. And in Him there is no darkness at all. See, natural men love darkness. Remember when Jesus came and said, the darkness comprehended it not. When salvation, the darkness understood it not. Men love darkness. Remember that in the Gospels? But supernatural men are those, hold your seats now, in whom, in whose hearts the day star. That's what Peter said. The day star has risen in our hearts.
Hallelujah.
It says in Luke, whenever during Zechariah's prophecy long in there, said the day spring has visited us. Day has broken. Night has been dispelled. Darkness has rolled away. Children of light. That's what Paul called the Thessalonians. Isn't that gorgeous? See, Jesus is the light, and he said, you're the light to the church. Paul preached it, and Paul wrote it. I want to read you a passage of scripture out of the 26th chapter of Acts that just I might just have to shout. It always affects me this way. Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa was about as spiritually minded as a stump. But Paul was telling him all about it through 15 verses of that chapter. And Paul says, I answered the Lord. The Lord said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, the Lord? And see, he didn't speak to him as being Lord Jesus. Lord there was a name of a superior. But the Lord said to him, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then he told him of his purpose. And in verse 18, well, 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. See, Paul was sent to minister to the Gentiles. Thank you. And this is what he was to do now to them. Verse 18. This has a gospel in it. Would preach a, you could have a seminar on this, Bob. You could preach a whole weekend on this one verse. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a verse of scripture.
Amen.
To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. And he said in the first chapter of Colossians that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son. And when somebody argues with you now that you're not living in the kingdom of God, we'll say, who's your king? Are you walking in the darkness or are you in the kingdom of life? And the kingdom of God on earth is one thing. The kingdom of God in the hereafter is another. But we're not in Satan's kingdom, are you?
Amen.
Walking in the light. Say, so you're not in the dark. Well, we've got to speed up. My goodness. Yeah, you got to. But verses 5 through 8 now. He says, brethren, you're not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus were to come.
No.
We should have our lamps trimmed.
Amen.
And our house in order.
Yes.
How many people have witnessed to the fact that God has appeared to them in one way or another and said, I'm getting my house in order. The Lord told me to get my house in order. So that there's no surprise. But listen to this advice. You're sons of light and sons of day. Ain't that pretty? We're not of the night and we're not of darkness.
Amen.
So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now that doesn't mean don't get drunk, but that means seriously thinking with deliberate evaluation of the times and the events.
Amen.
Serious-minded.
Right.
Not foolishness, you see. 1 Corinthians 16, there's a passage there that you need to mark. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. Well, 13 and 14. Paul says, and this is perfect. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Is that what your Bible says?
Mm-hmm.
Let all that you do be done in love. And he says the same thing back over here in Thessalonians. Don't sleep as others do. Well, that didn't mean they were spiritually asleep. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those that get drunk. See, that's all works of darkness is what he's saying. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. See those three there? Put on the breastplate, you see, of that thing which you need for protection. And the attention is called to one who is a sentry or a guard, somebody that's standing, dressed, and waiting for something. Not slouched over sleeping, thinking nothing's going to happen. A calm and steadfast faith, the breastplate of love and the hope, see, the hope of salvation. Now, don't get to thinking I'm hoping for it, you see. It's the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a noun, it's not a verb, it's the name of something. The resurrection is really the hope of glory. See, this calm, I want to tell you something real good. This calm faith becomes an aggressive testimony.
Mm.
You know what aggressive means, don't you?
That's right. Amen.
It gets out in front and asserts itself.
That's right.
It's on the offense.
Amen.
Mm. So your testimony should never be on the defense.
Right.
Your testimony should always be on the offense.
Yes.
And a calm, steadfast faith with the breastplate of love and the helmet of salvation, that is an aggressive forward. It asserts itself.
Amen.
As a positive testimony. Right?
Amen.
See, the breastplate of old was a real thing. These are real things. Breastplate, helmets, and shoes. Paul used shoes in Ephesians, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They were made of linen or leather, sometimes gold. And some of those old days were made out of brass, and some of the old kings. It was like today's bulletproof vest. It's something that you wore to protect your heart, to protect your vital organs. But see, the believer doesn't need any of these things, because he just has the breastplate of hope, of love. That's all he needs. He needs faith, love, and the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. You say, well, what if I get killed? Big deal. That'll be the day. Jesus said, fear not those. Jesus said, fear not those that can harm the body, but fear those that can cast your soul into hell. Verse 9 is a very big verse. It says, he has not destined us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Romans called it predestined. I said Romans calls it predestined. You know, prepackaged. Beforehand. Oh, that gets a lot of people upset, but just take it up with the Father. It's His book.
Amen.
He predestined the church, didn't He, Frank? And He didn't predestine that church to withstand His wrath. He predestined that church to share in His glory.
Hallelujah.
Remember what it says, that He has caused us in 1:10? He has raised us from the dead and delivers us from the wrath to come. See, remember the Old Testament? Remember what they thought? Paul says, don't worry about it. Believers are not subject to God's wrath to come. Regardless of all that modernism says, God's wrath is as much to be taught and preached as His grace. Oh, Cecil, who wants to hear that? Nobody wants to hear about judgment. Wasn't church good Sunday? Two Sundays.
Oh,
yeah.
Let's pray that our preacher will just keep right on that track. It was wonderful. Preaching reality about spiritual fornication and turning away from the Lord. Listen, friends, the hour may be late. This wrath, you know what it says in John 3:36? Don't turn. I'm just going to tell you what it says there. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said that. Romans 3 and other places, many places. One scholar said, whoever thinks he can smile at God's wrath will never praise Him eternally for His grace.
That's right.
You'll never understand His grace as long as you make light of His wrath. Think on it. See, these New Testament Christians had been taught enough about the Old Testament and about this terrible day of the Lord that they knew Christ had rescued them from it. Paul knew it. Modern Christianity tries to empty the Scriptures of any degree of wrath. I remember about 30 years ago, there was a fellow came down from a certain college in North Louisiana. He was having some kind of a workshop, I remember, vacation Bible school or something. And he was saying, and I heard this, he said, a little child had been to another denomination, his grandchild, and this child said, Granddaddy, that preacher said that there was a hell and that bad people would go to hell. And this grandma, oh, honey, God doesn't do that. God wouldn't allow that. You must not go back and hear any more of that. Well, that was 30 years ago. See, modernism empties the Bible of the wrath of God. To remove the wrath of God, you see, is to take away a great deal of the seriousness of life.
That's right.
To obtain salvation, he says, now notice, he didn't predestine us to wrath, thank God, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord. No other way. Salvation comes through the Lord Jesus. The entire purpose, you see, now this says here, in the next verse, He died for us. You see, He died when we should have died. He died instead of us.
That's it. Right. Amen.
He died in our place. He died for us as a sacrifice for sin, but He actually died the death of sinners. He died for us. Think about that. He took the wrath. We cannot understand it, but He took the wrath of God against sinners on the cross. Now, this is a complete package. See, this is all that's really needed. God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ, who died for us. Now, this makes the next rest of this sentence just glorious. It says, it doesn't matter whether we live or whether we die. Doesn't matter whether we sleep with the saints or whether we awake with the live ones. That's what this means. It doesn't mean in the bed or up working. It doesn't matter whether we're sleeping or awake. Remember what he said in chapter 4? Those that are dead, sleeping, those that are asleep, they're going to get up first. And those of us who are alive is coming, well, you know, well, we go next.
Oh,
and see what they have these glorious things fit together. See, Paul remembered what he'd written in the last page. And if you don't get all this together, well, you know, just get little bits and pieces, a little bit, and it doesn't make any sense. But it already told me, now forget about all this, and walk soberly, put on the breastplate of faith and love, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation, and walk right and live right, for God hasn't destined us for that, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So it doesn't make any difference if Aunt Susie has died and gone to the cemetery, and Uncle John is still walking around. Some are sleeping, some are alive, but we're going to all always be with him.
Yes.
Doesn't that tickle you?
Yes.
And he said, encourage one another.
Yes.
Because you see, they'd read this, and the letter he pulled out here, and they said, I want this letter read in all churches. Well, they'd hear this, and then they'd gossip it. That's what one of the earliest methods of the gospel was, to gossip the gospel, to tell it in little groups. So encourage one another. Isn't that exciting? Tell one another. The dead will rise first. Oh, remember Aunt Sophie? Oh, well, she'll get up when the trumpet sounds. And if you're still alive, she will first, and then you will. And we'll always be with the Lord. What an encouraging thing. You see how badly these people needed it. So had to us, you know. But see how badly they needed it, not knowing what was going to happen to them. In him, see, because he died, as us and for us we live. In him we live and move and have our being.
Amen.
Encouragement. Now verses 12 through 22 are general exhortations to the church. A chain of jewels they are. First says, appreciate those that are laboring among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and to give you instruction. See, there were those, they didn't know anything. They knew less than we know. They didn't know anything, but there were those who were teaching them. No doubt other pastors had been called in, Paul, Saint Silas, and Timothy, and no doubt others were beginning to know enough. Respect those that are telling you about the things of the Lord. Esteem them highly because they were, and listen to this, live in peace with one another. One of the epistles says, so far as within you lies, I believe it's Romans somewhere, as far as within you lies, live peaceably with one another. Work hard to keep at peace. Admonish the unruly. You know what Moffat says about this? That word unruly there, originally in the original language, the word lazy was the same translated word. Warn the late. Moffat says, keep a check on the loafers. You remember that was a problem too? Remember? See how all that fits together? Paul was saying, get to work. Don't just sit there and wait for the trumpet to sound. Get up and get to work. So he says, keep a check on the loafers. Encourage the faint-hearted. Isn't that sweet? Encourage. So let me say this about that unruly. Originally, it had described a lazy, indifferent soldier, a one who would not keep in ranks. He wouldn't keep up. Another translation is, warn the quitters. See, one of the purposes of fellowship and preaching is to keep people from falling away. Then he said, comfort the fearful, encourage the faint-hearted. See, the mature are supposed to do this. The mature are supposed to watch over the immature. Cling to the weak, that is, the spiritually weak. And then look at this last thing. Be patient with all men. Who, me, Lord? See, you'd want to get your act together. Shape up, but be patient. And it's the hardest thing in this world to do. But you just have to wait and be sweet and be peaceful. That's what he's saying. And then he talks about the marks of a true church established in the faith, making growth and progress. First of all, it's a joyful church, rejoicing every moment. See, joy. Now listen to me. Joy then and joy now never meant the absence of trouble. It meant the presence of God in the trouble.
Amen.
Because trouble was their middle name. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, and this is what he said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Think about that.
What was that?
In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing always. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. There's always something to rejoice about.
There is. Amen.
I've got a little slogan. I don't know where I got it, but I like it. It says, I say the Lord's done more for you than the devil can do to you.
Amen.
So rejoice evermore. In the 16th chapter of John, and you don't need to look, but just listen to what he said. Now listen to what Jesus said. Therefore you too now have sorrow. Therefore you too. Jesus is talking to the followers. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. If you've got it, nobody can take it away from you.
Amen.
See, the world didn't give it to you, and the world can't take it away. This Jesus that we have, the world didn't give him, the world can't take him away. The peace and the love and the joy, nothing can take it away. So Paul says, rejoice evermore. You know, joy was the highest quality of the New Testament church. That was a thing that distinguished them more than anything else.
Yeah.
Was their joy. It's a praying church. He says in the next verse, pray without ceasing. I was talking with Diane about praying without ceasing. You know, if you speak in tongues, you can just take that. And, I mean, you can just pray without ceasing.
Right.
You can do it if you speak English, but you get tired.
Yeah.
You know, and I find when I'm praying in English, I say the same thing over and over and over.
Yep.
And I say, well, Lord, you know, but when you can pray in the Spirit, well, you just, you know,
yeah,
pulling weeds and fighting the cocoa grass and chasing the bees. You just speak in tongues. And,
glory.
I mean, it really is a release.
It is. It is.
It really is. It's just voice and outlet. It's a way to get off things. It's a way to pray every moment, rejoice. I mean, to pray without. It really is. You don't have to do it, but when you do, it's just a way to really just to keep on keeping on. But you can pray in English, but you have to stop and think, now what am I going to say next? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And then you say, well, I just said that. I just prayed for them. Who else? But you know, whether or not you really are praying, there's an attitude of supplication. You ever experienced that? You just walk around, you know, and there's just an attitude that you get into that's prayerful.
Yeah.
You know, you just, and first thing you know, you're just talking to the Lord. Well, Lord, yes, Lord. Oh, Lord, yes.
Lord.
Anybody ever in any kind of madness like that?
I am.
Well, see, when you are doing this, you are moving in a spiritual exercise that excludes the world.
Yes.
And you can even do that while you're sewing a straight seam, while you're fitting a pipe, while you're selling your whatever.
That's right.
While you're hanging wallpaper. Whatever you do, there is a way that you just release it to the Lord.
Right.
And pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. I say, well, I could do that, but I can't be thankful in everything. You see, this praying church is not praying at church. It's a church that prays all the time. And the same church that prays all the time gives thanks. Thankful church. Everything give thanks, as in Romans 8:28. See, trials and dark times, God's there. Showing, teaching, shaping, giving valuable lessons. I talked with Mary Lipscomb this afternoon. This is a real funny thing. You know, that's Sarah's mother. I mean, Sarah's little child had to have brain surgery. Well, she's had the second round of brain surgery. Old tumor grew back. And she called me this afternoon. She said, I tried to call you last night, but she said, somebody that goes to her church, I think they go to church at Victory, some lady said, "Mary, I've got some tapes I think will help you." And she said, "These tapes are on Job." Well, you know who teaches Job. And so she said, "Do you know this lady?" And I've known Mary since she was the size of Bill's little girl. And she said, "Oh, yes." And she, we go back a long time. But Mary told me, she said, "Miss Farrell, I'm going to tell you." I said, "Those tapes have helped Jim and me tremendously. Tremendously." But she went on to say today, she said, "We are thankful in all things. We rejoice in what God may be doing in our lives. We know God is sovereign." And there's a little girl who's just beginning to talk again after the second surgery. "We know God is good. Whatever God chooses to do, we honor Him with our lives." This is a young mother, about, what, 30 maybe? I don't know. Young mother. Look for you, old girl. "Whatever God does, He's good. We joy in Him." She was telling me these things. See, it works. It's real.
It is. It's real.
It really is. In all circumstances. Remember the jail at Philippi? Brother, you and I, what would we have done if we got put in jail? If they'd come in here tonight and raid, you know, if the government didn't want us doing this, come in here tonight and get us and lock us up, man, we'd bad mouth and curse the devil. Wonder where we'd miss the Lord.
I don't know.
We must remember. Let me tell you something real good. If the sun, I read this somewhere, it's so good. If we face the sun, the shadows will fall behind us. But if we turn our backs on the sun, all the shadows are out in the front. And Paul says, this is God's will for you. This is what John Wesley said was real holiness. Rejoice evermore. In everything you pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Paul says, it's God's will. John Wesley said, this is real holiness. Man, that will separate you, won't it? Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. This quenching the spirit is also translated grieving the spirit. The prophetic utterance, there were men coming. There were people who had prophetic gifts. Paul said, if a man's got something to say, let him say it. Remember, they didn't have any Bibles to read. That makes it all different, doesn't it? Examine everything, hold fast which is good. Don't be gullible. There's always a danger of gullibility. Just because something sounds good may not necessarily be good. And abstain from every form of evil. You see, we need to abstain from every form of evil. The very suggestion of evil, the church. Verse 23 is glorious. And we just read these. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you, that is, set you apart entirely. I don't mean isolate you, it means to set you apart in Him. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord. There's a lot to be said about that that we don't have time to say. But it's roughly the same thing being prepared. What manner of persons all we be, Peter says. Faithful is He who called you, and He will bring it to pass. That takes the sweat out of it. It's His problem. It's His work. You see, if we do the above, down to sober living, watchers, and prayers, and rejoicers, as a thing, if we do these things, then it's God's responsibility.
That's right.
His part and our part. Paul outlined the part of the church, but he said, then He's faithful to bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. That was one of the things that got him in trouble. You saw these Christians kissing each other and told all kind of tales. Read this letter to all the brethren. Imagine not having any Bibles, not having any telephones, no television. The only way in the world Paul could communicate to them was this letter. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Praise the Lord. Shall we break bread together quickly before we go?